Welcome to another of our most interesting studies on the life of Christ leading up to his cross. In our lesson today, which is entitled, In the Shadow of Calvary, we put ourselves in the place of the disciples who walked with Jesus and talked with him in those weeks just leading up to the events of Calvary. We're going to see how Jesus broke the news to his disciples for the first time of his coming crucifixion and how they reacted to it. We're going to see how heaven could not send any angel to comfort and encourage Jesus as he was facing his cross, but rather heaven sent two human beings who had been translated to heaven without tasting death. One was Elijah and the other was Moses. Well, Moses did taste death, but he was resurrected specially. And those two human beings were able to encourage Jesus in that very dark hour. But before we begin, would you join me as we pause just a moment and ask the Lord, please, by his Holy Spirit, to be our teacher and our guide. Loving Heavenly Father, we pause a moment and ask, please, sanctify our minds and hearts as we think about the Son of God facing his cross. Grant us to understand lessons that we need to know. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We begin with the story of John the Baptist, how the Lord called him to be the forerunner, to announce the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. This, of course, was a great honor for anyone to be the herald or the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah that people have been waiting for 4,000 years. But think how heaven chose a very humble man dressed in very humble clothing. And the exact words that John the Baptist used as he introduced Jesus to Israel were these, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. We can ask the question, why did John introduce him just like that? Why didn't he say, hey, you people, listen to me. Here's the great man that we've been waiting for 4,000 years, the Messiah who's going to make Israel the greatest nation on earth, etc., etc. Actually, John thought he was going to do that. Like everybody else, John misunderstood the nature of Christ's mission. But the reason why he introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was because of his experience the day before. Because Jesus, the sinless one, came to him at the River Jordan and said, Would you please baptize me? John said, No way, I can't baptize you. John was able to recognize, in looking in the face of Jesus, he was seeing somebody different than anybody he'd ever seen before. He knew he was looking into the face of the sinless one. And so he said, You need to baptize me. But then it must have been that Jesus gave him a Bible study to explain the Levitical sanctuary service and the offering of the lambs. And Jesus must have told him that he is taking all the sins of the whole world upon himself, and he's going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that's why John was so deeply impressed to shout to all the people, Listen, look, there he is. There is the one we've been waiting for. He is the Lamb of God. Our quarterly says very wisely, whatever else Jesus came to do, his healing, his teaching, his preaching, even his raising people from the dead, it all was to point to people not only to who he was, but to what he was going to do for them by his death. And please note, it's what Jesus was going to do for us by his death, what he was going to give us because of his death, not just what he was going to offer us. Jesus was going to accomplish something, actually do it. He wasn't going merely to offer people to take away their sins. What John the Baptist said was, he is going to take away the sins of the world. And you may wonder, well, how come John could say that? Because it's a fact that there is still sin in the world today, probably more than ever has been. In what way could it be true that Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, and before he died in John 17, he said to his Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. That's verse 4 of John chapter 17. How then could it be that he took away the sins of the world, and yet there are sins everywhere in the world? That's a very good question. Jesus did actually take away the sins of the world, and anybody who still has sins, who is still committing sins, is doing something he has no reason to do. We are carrying a burden that the Lord never intended us to carry any longer. And now we've come to the last days of world history, the time when Christ is completing his work as great high priest, and he's going to take away the sins actually from everyone who will believe in him. That's the work he's accomplishing now in the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. What's going on today is tremendously important. And this lesson is intended to awaken us to realize how important it is. Our quarterly tells us to look up several texts and see how they relate to this work of Jesus, his plan of salvation. First of all is Mark 8:31, and there we read how Jesus, a short time before his crucifixion, for the first time he told his disciples about his coming sufferings and death in Jerusalem, and how they didn't want to hear about it. And then we read in Luke 24, verse 7, how on the way to Emmaus, Jesus explained all this to two of his disciples who did not recognize him as they were walking together. He said, was it not right for the Messiah to suffer all these things? And we read that he began at Moses, and going through all the prophets, he opened to those two disciples the things and all the scriptures concerning himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15:13 to 18, Paul remarks on how miserable we would be, more so than any other people on earth, if all this was just a fairy tale and not actual truth. A wise writer has said, quote, the sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths center. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, must be studied in the light which streams from the cross of Calvary. That means, by the use of the word light, the understanding that the sacrifice of Christ gives us that unlocks the mysteries in the Bible. This author continues, those who study the Redeemer's wonderful sacrifice grow in grace and knowledge, close quote. The author is Ellen G. White in her book, Sons and Daughters of God, page 221. It came from her writing back in the year 1893, which was a very special time of special enlightenment regarding the value of understanding the cross of Jesus. For the lesson on Monday, we turn, first of all, to look again at Christ's life, his service, his suffering, his sacrifice. Acts 10, 38 and 39 tells us that Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were sick and relieving all who were oppressed of the devil. He just spent his life in unselfish ministry. He would get up early in the morning, go out to some quiet place and pray to his Father, and wait to be taught by his Father what he should say that day. He says in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Close quote. He was dependent on the Father for every word that he spoke. The wonderful parables that he told. It wasn't that the Father dictated those parables to him. Jesus studied them out of the Word of God. His mind was open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, just as your mind can be open to his leading also. And then all day long he would minister to people, teaching, preaching and healing the sick and casting out demons. And when the long, long day was finally finished, well, let's say the Sabbath day, for example, he had preached and taught the people all day. Then when the sun went down and he was so tired, then the people brought to him all who were sick and afflicted in the city of Capernaum. And he worked and prayed with them and healed them until past midnight. And then off he went to the mountain to pray, to be alone with his Father. What a life of ministry he led. And what reward did he get for all this service? The people hated him and killed him on a cross. Our quarterly says, never did the world see such a healer, such a teacher, such a lover of people. His life, from his earliest days, was dedicated to the service of fellow human beings. Peter's wife's mother was one who enjoyed that healing. She was sick of a fever, and when he came home after the worship service in the synagogue, he found her sick with that fever, and he took her by the hand and he healed her. And when he healed people like that, he had to take their disease into himself, as eventually he took all our sins into himself. Our quarterly asks us to read John 3:19-21. So let's do so. But I think we ought to read it in connection with verse 16 to get the context here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And now verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Because of Adam's sin? No. The condemnation that Adam has brought upon the whole human race has been taken away by Christ. He took our condemnation in himself. But the condemnation here that comes to the one who does not believe in him is what the unbeliever brings upon himself. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Actually, the expression does not believe really means he disbelieves. The unbeliever has chosen not to believe. He has rejected the appeal of the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now that is the anatomy of unbelief, the most terrible sin that anyone in the world has ever been guilty of. Unbelief is hardness of heart that condemns light. It's a deliberate choice, although it may not be fully realized at the moment, to join Satan in his great rebellion against God. And the unbeliever is doing this in the light of all the evidence that God has been pleased to give him. The light of heaven has been shining upon him, and he has chosen darkness because he loves darkness. That is what unbelief is. We should be praying humbly and earnestly, O Lord, please deliver me from this awful sin of unbelief, this awful sin of cherishing a hard heart that resists the much more abounding grace of God. And then we're asked to read John 15:18-25, and Jesus is explaining this unbelief and how it comes about. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So don't be discouraged if you find the world hates you. And then verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. So Jesus says he identifies with us. And then verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus always said he and the Father are one, until on his cross he was separated from his Father by the weight of the guilt of all our sins. And then verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And then verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. And now Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, they hated me without a cause. And that's from Psalm 69, verse 4, one of the messianic psalms. If you want to have a really wonderful experience, get on your knees and read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Both describe the sufferings of Jesus on his cross. You may say, well, I'm a sinner and I'm so sorry that my heart is hard. Well, read those Psalms. And that way you get close to Jesus. And the closer you get to him, the more your heart is going to be changed. Our lesson is pleading with us to do that. And we're asked to read Romans 8:7, which says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is a mind that we're born with. We must be born again. And Philippians 2 verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you can't make bargains with God and say, well, Lord, I don't really want to be totally like Jesus. I would like to have, well, just enough of the mind so that I won't go to hell at last, just so I can squeak somehow through the pearly gates into the New Jerusalem. I've had people call me up on the telephone and say, Pastor Wieland, you know, I don't want to be a goody-goody, or I want a really good person and do all kinds of good works. All I want is just enough so that I can squeak by, just so I can get inside the pearly gates. That's all I want. But the Lord does not make bargains with us that way. You can't buy a first, second, or third class ticket for the flight to the New Jerusalem. There's only one class, and that's brought to view in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then that means, it's the same thing as saying, then all died, and that he died for all, so that those who live shall henceforth find it impossible to go on living for self, but they are constrained henceforth to live unto him who died for them and rose again. But we need to have our eyes open, because our lesson quarterly tells us we should read Jeremiah 17:9, which says, a heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's the natural heart that has not been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross of Jesus. Now for Tuesday's lesson, we come to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had taken his disciples for a little rest, to get away from the crowds. He wanted to tell them the news that, well, he just had to tell them that how he was going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected, and be beaten and scourged and insulted, and finally crucified on a tree like a common criminal or runaway Roman slave. It was terrible news to give to his disciples. Many Bible scholars believe that it was in the summer of either August or September of A.D. 30 that this event took place. And when the disciples heard Jesus tell about it, they just closed their ears straight out. This was so absolutely contrary to everything they had thought about the coming of the Messiah. There was only one person who opened her ears to listen to what Jesus was saying, and that was Mary Magdalene. And that's why she purchased that alabaster flask of very precious ointment, and came and anointed Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears. All 12 of the apostles rejected this idea. She was the only one who opened her heart to receive it. And the disciples were so upset by this that they didn't even want to ask any questions about it. They didn't want to know anything more about it. Their hearts were alienated from Christ over this. In fact, they were offended in him at the very idea that he would subject himself to be rejected and insulted in this way. They believed that as the Messiah, he should be a macho man and show himself the boss and not subject himself to a rejection and finally a martyrdom. Well, not a martyrdom, but a sacrifice on his cross. We may ask, why did Jesus postpone this lesson so long, just before he went to Jerusalem to be crucified? It is surprising to discover that Jesus waited until nearly the close of his 3 years of ministry before he clearly told the disciples about his crucifixion to come. When we remember that the teaching of the cross is the one central theme of the gospel, the sun in the firmament of heavenly truth, we wonder why the Savior so long delayed instruction on that all-important subject. Only an occasional mystic reference had he made to his death. There were only his remarks about, quote, this temple being destroyed and raised again in 3 days, that's John 2:19. Those were not too clearly understood. Or his being lifted up as the bronze serpent in John 3:14. Or giving his flesh for the life of the world, John 6:51. Or of the sign of the prophet Jonah, Matthew 12:39. Or of his sad separation of the bridegroom from the children of the bride chamber, in Matthew 9:15. These were just gentle hints only. But the disciples did not catch the meaning of these pregnant utterances. What they needed was a clear, full story of the soul-shaking event yet to come. This Jesus did not divulge until very nearly the end of his ministry there at Caesarea Philippi, only a few months before the cross. It's also surprising that not until the same time did Jesus venture to ask his disciples who they thought he really was. He must allow them time to watch him, to hear his teachings, and to make up their minds. He did not like to take to himself the title, the Son of God. He found a strange pleasure in persistently calling himself the Son of Man, a title which he'd gotten from Daniel chapter 7. He had progressively disappointed the fond hopes of the Jews regarding their expected Messiah. He was steadfastly declining the applause of people who wanted to see in him the fulfillment of their dreams of their coming Messiah. He seemed all too content to remain in poverty and obscurity. He took no interest in courting the approval of the religious establishment, but instead he pursued a course that appeared needlessly to attract their enmity. All this was mysterious to the disciples. They loved Jesus. They believed he was a Messiah, but they couldn't put things together. After this difficult discourse on the bread of life in John 6, there were multitudes of his former disciples who went back to walk no more with him. We say he lost his crowd. He even dared abruptly to dismiss a crowd that wanted to come and take him, to put a crown on his head, to make him a king. He was becoming despised and rejected of men. The disciples could find every excuse, if they wanted it, to renounce even a human, purely human, worldly faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But at the same time, they had seen plenty of evidence to confirm the insistent conviction of the Holy Spirit that this man was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And this evidence was not merely the physical miracles that he performed. These could be explained away by a friend or an enemy, or at least they could be disregarded. The physical miracles seldom strengthen anybody's true faith. Don't wait for miracles before you choose to believe. But what did confirm the faith of the disciples was the unworldly, supernatural, truly miraculous love that they saw in every word and act of Jesus. They saw a demonstration that God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8, lived out in the life and in the words of Jesus. There was profound spiritual wisdom in all of his utterances. Heavenly common sense was there in everything he said. These were the, quote, very works, close quote, that Jesus told them that they should believe. If they can't believe for the sake of the miracles, then he said, believe for these very works. In other words, the love expressed in everything that I do. Refusal to recognize these words, this spirit, would be the hopeless, incurable sin of unbelief on the part of the Jewish leaders. Not against the Son of Man, but against the Holy Spirit. But the disciples did believe. Thank God for that. And here at Caesarea Philippi, they were at last ready to confess their faith in Jesus. And so we read in Matthew 16:13, it's also in Mark chapter 8, I think it is, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Question mark, close quote. Their replies would have been flattering to anyone except to the Son of God. They said, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, come back from the dead, or another of the prophets. Jesus wasn't satisfied. He proceeded to ask his disciples to crystallize these somewhat vague ideas into a confession of deep, solid conviction. He put them on the spot. He said, but who do you say that I am? That's verse 15. They were silent until Peter was the first to find words to express the bold faith that had gripped their souls. Not only was this man a greater than all the prophets, not only was he the long-expected Messiah, but now, after they were watching him and got to know him, they were convinced, quote, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He boldly confessed, that's verse 16. Jesus commended Peter's faith, but he quickly cautioned him against the sin of supposing that he deserved credit for it. He said, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but you have been taught by my Father who is in heaven. That's verse 17. As brilliant as fleshly brain cells may be, unless they are aided by the Holy Spirit, the human mind is utterly incapable of recognizing God when he appears incognito. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you could have walked the dusty roads of Palestine and met Jesus face to face, you would never have known who he is unless the Holy Spirit had taught you. And now even today, the Lord may send to us a messenger, one of his servants, with a message for us. And we may have the same weakness that the ancient Jewish leaders had, and we might reject that person who has been sent to us by the Lord, unless we are in tune with the Holy Spirit, and we can recognize who he is sending to us. And now, after this confession of faith from Peter, which all the apostles agreed to, Jesus begins immediately to go to work and tell them the things that he had never told them before, and the reason why he waited until he was sure they knew he was the Son of God was because he knew that their faith would not have been able to endure what he had to say. So the very foundation of faith in Jesus is the recognition, the confession, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything else is built upon that. Jesus drew aside all the mystic veils that had beclouded the previous brief references to his cross. He plainly, even bluntly, told them that he must be rejected and slain. We read here in verse 21, "From that time forth Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, not from the Gentiles or from the Romans, but from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the leaders of the true church of that day. And he must be killed and be raised again the third day." Close quote. Bad news. The disciples listened with more astonishment than terror. The idea of God having a son was revolutionary enough to their Jewish minds. But now, the thought of the Son of God dying seemed incredulous. This cannot be. A crucified Messiah in place of a glorified, crowned, world-ruling Messiah. Impossible. This was an insult to their intelligence, a scandal, and a reproach. Then, in our lesson study, we come to Matthew chapter 17, the chapter after the announcement of his coming crucifixion, and we see Jesus glorified before three of his disciples. And Moses and Elijah meet with him for the express purpose of encouraging him as he goes into his final shadow of the cross. Our quarterly tells us it is fascinating that heaven did not send mighty angels to the Savior at this time. Instead, two human beings who themselves, in their own way, had suffered the toils and trials of humanity who believe in Jesus. In other words, this great scene was not just for these three disciples who slept through part of it, or maybe most of it, but for Jesus himself. He was a human being as well as a Son of God, to strengthen him in his humanity as he faced the awful trial of his cross. These men, chosen above every angel around the throne, had come to commune with Jesus concerning the scenes of his suffering and to comfort him with the assurance of the sympathy of heaven. But when he hung on the cross in that terrible darkness, what really encouraged him was that sacrifice of love when Mary Magdalene had washed his feet with tears and confessed her faith in him. He was the only person in all time to have his feet washed with tears. And we're thankful that as he went to his death, before he cried out, "It's finished," and he bowed his head and died, he had this assurance that someday he will have 144,000 people who will have the same faith and the same heart appreciation of his sacrifice. And may you and I be among them. Please join us again next week.